As we get back to our studies in Hebrews, it's helpful to recognize that while there's a major focus on faith in chapter 11, in fact, the term faith is translated there 24 times, so clearly it's a key component of what's going on. But as we come to this section on faith, it's good to begin by reminding ourselves of the instruction that the preacher to the Hebrews has just finished giving to these Christians. In other words, we don't want to separate the extraordinary chapter on faith here in 11 from what the preacher has just been saying to believers in chapter 10, because they're so intimately connected. And so just as a matter of review, we can think back on chapter 10 and remember that after the preacher summarized all the significance of Christ and the climactic application of his forgiveness there in the first part of chapter 10, the preacher then issued a serious warning to these Christian believers. So he'd warned them about the significant danger of God's judgment that awaited those who once confessed believing in Jesus, who had come to know the truth about Jesus, but instead of continuing on in the way of Christ, they determined to turn their back on him and go in another direction. And we know this warning was not only serious, but it was very necessary for the first audience of Hebrews because, as the book makes clear, these believers were facing the temptation of going back from the fullness of what's offered in Christ. They were tempted to go back to attempt to worship God under the constraints of the Mosaic law. And the preacher's coming to them, going to great lengths throughout this book to demonstrate how very dangerous that temptation really is. You can't go back from Christ. And so in chapter 10, he warns them again by saying that to know the truth about Jesus and then to reject that truth is to find oneself in the terrifying position of being under the wrath of God. So there was this weighty and sobering warning in that section. And then as chapter 10 went on, he gave a word of encouragement in so many words. The preacher, he doesn't leave these people lost in a condition of worry and guilt, feeling far from any kind of sense of assurance of salvation, but instead he tells them to remember their faithfulness in the past. So he calls them to bring to mind their own historical faithfulness in following Jesus in order that they can continue to press on in this same way. And then by the final verses of chapter 10, we find that the preacher's moved from a warning to an encouragement, and then finally to end with this exhortation to his audience with regard to a life lived by faith. And so this final exhortation, which can be found there in the last verses of the chapter, the preacher quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, and he says, "The righteous one will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith." And then he goes on to affirm the vital and crucial place of faith in these believers' lives by saying in chapter 10, verse 39, "We are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and are saved." And if we can just take a moment and put ourselves in the seats of the original audience of Hebrews, we can imagine the kind of weighty impact that final exhortation would have had on them. Because in the final verses of chapter 10, the preacher's made this big statement, which actually draws a very dramatic line between two very real and two very different outcomes in life. Outcome number one, he said, that there are those who draw back from faith in Jesus and are destroyed. So there's judgment. Or outcome number two, there are those who have faith in the fullness of all that's offered in Christ and are saved. And in this point, he's making it very clear that as far as the language of Hebrews 10 is concerned, the distinguishing factor, the point of demarcation between these two positions, between salvation and judgment, the distinguishing factor is this presence of faith. So we put ourselves in the seats of the first hearers of Hebrews who are coming under a significant convicting weight of all this truth, surely by this point, if they've sat under all of this preaching here, and from their perspective, and rightly so, what would we imagine is their biggest and most critical concern with regard to their Christian life? What would be weighing on them now as they reach the end of chapter 10? Well, what would be weighing on them is the question of the significance of faith. Is is faith something that I understand that I can be early enough to put into practice in my Christian life in order that I can be the kind of person that finds themselves in a position of salvation rather than in a position of judgment. Faith is the point of demarcation. If trust and belief, which are both synonyms for faith, we know that, if trust and belief in God and all the climactic promises that he gives us through Jesus, if faith is the factor that distinguishes an eternity of salvation from an eternity of judgment, my biggest concern is that I must understand this thing that we're speaking about. What is this? The big question in the minds of the audience at this point, and even at this point in our own studies as we're working through Hebrews, our big question as we work through this book is one of wanting to understand the essential nature of this saving faith. These statements from Hebrews 10 ring in our ears. The righteous one will live by his faith. We must not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. So faith is no small kind of ancillary or tangential consideration in the life of a Christian believer, but instead, it's absolutely central and it's absolutely crucial. So like these first hearers would have been concerned to understand, we also find ourselves asking, what is it? What is the essential nature of saving faith? How do we understand it? And that's a big question to ask. Depending on our own history, our understanding of the essence of faith may have taken many different forms down through our time as a Christian. We can come from backgrounds maybe where faith is explained as something like the spiritual jump that we're required to make, leaving our rational faculties far behind us. It's this leap of faith, so to speak. So for some, maybe the essence of Christian faith has been presented as a posture of accepting something that is true apart from any kind of logic or evidence. Faith can be presented in that kind of way. Or maybe faith's been presented in a different way. Maybe the essence of faith has been explained as a kind of heavenly currency that God is obligated to honor when you come with enough of it and make your requests. After all, if I just have enough faith, this sickness or this trouble will go away. And then we're told maybe by these folks that the reason it hasn't gone away, the reason you're still suffering with it, is because you don't have enough faith. Some understand it in this way. It's this kind of heavenly currency that must be manufactured and drummed up in our hearts, which obligates God then to act in a certain way towards me. So of course, conjuring up is as much as possible is crucial if I'm really going to lay hold of the blessings of God. Faith is sometimes presented in that way. And then we could go on with all kinds of different ways that faith can be explained. Is faith merely the power of positive thinking and just believing that bad things won't happen and good will befall me? Or is faith a matter of claiming blessings apart from enduring suffering? Or is faith just a kind of subjective gut feeling that resides somewhere in my belly on days when I'm feeling particularly spiritual? Is that faith? Or maybe faith is just another way of referring to religious association in general. After all, even thinking about coronavirus restrictions, we actually have a whole special section of guidelines from the state of Oregon just for faith-based groups. Is that all faith is? Just a synonym for religious or spiritual affiliation? All these kinds of ideas around faith in our own day exist, and we can be left really struggling to consider what exactly is the essence of faith. And while we might be tempted to put ambitions of a real understanding of faith to the side simply because of all this various baggage that comes along with the term, the preacher to the Hebrews makes it very clear that if we're going to live a life that's truly aligned with the salvation of Jesus Christ, the notion of faith can neither be dismissed nor misunderstood. Because faith is at the very core of what it means to live for Jesus, having been saved by Jesus. That's the distilled point of all that's gone on in Hebrews so far. Faith is the very core of what it means to live for Jesus, having been saved by Jesus. The righteous one will live by his faith. We're not those who draw back, but we have faith and we're saved. This faith thing is something that we must comprehend well. And so, to our great relief, instead of the preacher making these kinds of statements about faith and then just leaving us to ourselves to sort through the essential nature of faith, instead of that, What he does is he moves from chapter 10 into chapter 11, and he speaks to us about the essence of true faith in verse 1. And then, of course, from there, he goes on to give us examples of how this faith has worked out in the lives of those who faithfully followed the Lord down through the ages. But with all this, we come just to verse 1 today, and we're prepared to be helped as we consider in verse 1 the essential nature of true Christian faith. The essential nature of true Christian faith. The preacher here doesn't tell us all that's true about faith in this verse. This isn't a comprehensive definition here, but this is an essential one. This is a foundational one. We can think of it, and Brian could help us with an architectural illustration, but we can think of this definition of faith that's here as the foundation that allows all the rest of our understanding of faith and application of that to stand. This is critical and essential and crucial, what we're told here, and it makes sense of all the rest of what it looks like to exercise a life of faith before God. It has to be in place if we're going to grasp faith as it's aligned with how God reveals it to be. So, we're going to give our attention to chapter 11, verse 1 today, the essential nature of saving faith. And as we start in on it, we actually see that verse 1 divides really cleanly into two parts, which is good, because like we'll see, the first part will require some good study for us. We'll need to work hard to understand that well. And then, when we come to that second part, there's going to be a lot of clarification that comes as that helps explain the first. So we need both parts. What we'll do today is we're going to work through both those parts, both halves of the verse, and then we'll come back and make application when we have that all clear in our minds, just in order to have the full picture of what's being said here. So we'll think about the first part of verse 1. And we'll think about it under the heading that the essential nature of faith is knowing that faith is, first of all, the present substance of the eternal salvation granted to us in Christ. So here's part of our definition. Faith is the present substance of the eternal salvation granted to us in Christ. Like I said to the first group this morning, anytime your point for the sermon is actually more words than the verse you're trying to explain, you lose points in preaching class. Today we're just going to take the C because we've got to have the longer explanation. It's too deep of a thing. So that's how we'll do it. The present substance of the eternal salvation granted to us in Christ, which is meant to explain where the text says, now faith is the reality of what's hoped for. Faith is the reality of what's hoped for. So, let's think this out a little bit, and we'll have to apply our minds to it because it's a big thing here. So as we start in on the verse, to get at what we're being told, it requires that we do a little work with the words that the preacher chooses to use here. In fact, if you're reading from the ESV translation or maybe the NIV translation, it may not have the translation reality like we have in the CSB that I read from this morning. So here I have the faith is the reality of what's hoped for. It might not be translated that way in your Bible. Instead, it might use a word in the place of reality, a word like assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Or maybe faith is the confidence of things hoped for. I think confidence is what the NIV has, if I remember right. And while the concept of assurance and confidence is definitely part of what this verse implies, and we'll see that, terms like assurance or confidence don't quite grasp the true nature of what's being communicated here first of all, because those words are more subjective terms. They're words that are more attached to a feeling or an inner experience than an actual tangible reality. And what the preacher is communicating here is not something about faith that's subjective or intangible, but instead he's working to do the exact opposite. He's speaking about faith as an objective, as a tangible, definitive reality that exists rather than just a mere feeling sense of something, which is communicated more if we use words like conviction or assurance or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's a more of a feeling in us than an objective reality. And part of the reason we know this objective reality is in view, so for example, reality is a wonderful translation here in the CSB, as opposed to assurance or confidence. One of the reasons we know that the author is intending this kind of thing is because he uses the word that's translated here, reality. It's the word hypostasis in Greek. He uses that word two other times in this letter. And the first time he uses the word is back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he's told us that the Son, so Jesus, is the exact representation of God's hypostasis, of God's nature, is how it's translated there, or we could say of God's reality. So the Son is the exact representation of God's nature, which is what it says there. It's a word that speaks to the objective, essential, substantial reality of something. Jesus is the exact expression of the reality of God. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus isn't the exact representation of a subjective inner feeling sense of who God is. No. Jesus is the exact expression of the objective reality of who God is. So the writer to the Hebrews uses this term in a way that is definitively tangible. So again, our English word reality captures that a little bit more than maybe words like assurance or conviction. And we also find the word in Hebrews 3:14 where the preacher calls these believers back to their original hypostasis that they had at the first with regard to calling them back to their belief in the fullness of Christ and the gospel that they had at the beginning. That's not a subjective feeling that he's calling them back to. It's a reality of belief in their life that is a tangible attachment to the gospel. He's not calling them back to a feeling, but a tangible reality of their belief. So, when we think about that, in terms of how the author to the Hebrews uses this word, we see that there's this objective and fixed nature with regard to faith that the preacher is seeking to highlight here. The essence of faith, he's saying, is the objective reality of our hope. Faith is the reality of our hope. Faith is the current true nature. We could even translate it that way. Faith is the current true nature and definitive substance of our future hope. In fact, that's how the King James Version translates it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, which is helpful as well. And so it necessarily follows that we next work to understand what is meant by our hope, because the text says that faith is the current objective reality, it's the representation, the true representation of our hope, it's the substance of our hope. The question is, what is our hope then? What is faith the substance of? What is faith the true reality of? And in Hebrews, our hope is made very clear in a number of different times. Hope in Hebrews. For example, in chapter 2, we read about how we look forward to a world to come as Christian believers. Our hope is in the world to come. Or in chapter 4, we look forward to entering the eternal Sabbath rest of Christ. Chapter 9, through Christ we look forward to our eternal inheritance. Chapter 12, we'll see that we look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem and an unshakable kingdom. We just read in chapter 11 how the saints of old look forward to a city whose builder and foundation is God. All these different descriptors are centered on the fact that in Jesus, whatever we may endure in the moment, we persevere in trusting in Him because our hope is in the new creation and eternal life with God that Jesus has purchased for us by His blood. We look forward to the heavenly reality of a new creation, of that eternal rest. That's what our hope is in the book of Hebrews. Actually, that's what our hope is in the totality of our Bibles. That's what we're looking forward to. Right? The eternal joy in the presence of Jesus and a new creation. This will be our experience. That's our hope. So, come back to our verse here, and we're told that faith is the objective reality of that hope. So to put it as straightforward as possible, the preacher's telling us that our faith is the present substance of the eternal salvation granted to us in Christ. It's the present substance, it's the true nature of the eternal salvation granted to us in Christ. Now, we let that settle for a moment, and as we do it, at this point it could seem like even in explaining things in this way, we've really flown off the grid in terms of landing somewhere out in the land of philosophical moonbeams here. Like what in the world are we talking about? Faith is the reality of what's hoped for. Faith is the present substance of heavenly reality that we look forward to. It can be hard to know what this means because if I'm thinking right up to the outer limits of my own capacity, it seems like the reality of my eternal hope is the reality of my eternal hope. That's what my eternal hope is. How can present faith, how can trusting or believing and living a life accordingly, you know, trusting and believing being synonyms for faith, how can my current trust in God's promises be the real expression of hope that I'm waiting for? Because I tell you this, if the real expression of hope that I'm looking forward to looks like my current struggles in the Christian life right now, I'm a bit discouraged by this. So at this point, we can be left feeling a little confused about all this means. Faith is the present reality of what we're hoping for. We can be confused by this. We need some clarification, which, as we've gotten to know the preacher of Hebrews, we know that clarification is something that he's willing to provide. He helps us with our understanding. He knows that this first statement is large and even somewhat disorienting to make if it's just standing alone. And so what he does is he goes on in the second half of this verse in order to explain things further. In fact, what he gives us is something that is referred to in grammar as an appositive phrase. An appositive phrase, for those of you who can think back to high school English class, an appositive word or phrase is a matter of saying the same thing in a slightly different way in order to bring clarification. So for example, with regard to our church, if I say to one of you, you know, I was talking to Julia about this and she thought thus and such or whatever it is. Well, actually, to be clear, I would need to add in a positive phrase to that. I would need to say, I was talking to Julia, my wife, and this is what she thought. Because you might think I was talking about Julia Mayo. You might think I accidentally mumbled and meant Julie Scarpool. Well, whatever it might be, I have to add that a positive phrase to bring further clarification, just because saying one thing isn't enough. That's what a positive phrase is do. And that's what he gives us here in order to provide this more robust understanding of what he's speaking about when he says that faith is the reality or essence or substance of our eternal hope. So he gives us this second phrase to help fill that in. So if you look at verse 1, he says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Then here comes a positive phrase. Faith is the proof of what is not seen. It says the same thing a second time in a different way to bring further clarification. Okay, so now we've got to figure out what that means. What is he telling us there? So what we need to understand is that the preacher is not just saying that faith is the present substance of our eternal hope, but he's explaining things further by saying now that faith is the tangible proof of what is currently unseen. Faith is the tangible proof of what is currently unseen. So work through this with me here. He uses the word translated proof. And then the Greek term behind our English word proof carries the exact connotations we'd expect. Proof indicates what would be considered in a courtroom to be convincing evidence. That's the proof word there. And in other words, the preacher is saying that faith is not only the reality of what's hoped for, but it is the evidence that establishes the truth of what currently remains unseen for us with regard to that eternal hope that we have. He's saying that faith in our hearts proves the realities that await us in the heaven of eternal hope. In terms of illustrating what's being said here, we can think about it along these lines. It's helpful to know, actually, that word translated reality back in the first part of the verse that we were talking about, where it represents the actual nature of something, that word was also used in the context of the language of the day to reference a title deed to a piece of property. Right? So the title deed is the reality of your ownership of that property. You can see how they got there with the word. This reflects the reality that the property is yours. And that helps us understand where this proof idea is coming from with regard to equating a proof of the hope that's to come, this life to come. So take this example. Let's say you determine that you're going to retire in the Bahamas, and so you're going to buy a piece of land there. You can probably all identify with that desire at the moment. So you find the property online, you contact a local realtor, and because of COVID, it's too much of a hassle to fly there and actually visit the property, but you found it online, you trust the realtor, and you decide to buy it. So you happen to be able to cash it out, maybe, because you bought Pfizer stock before it was cool, and so you go to the title office in downtown Portland, you sign the papers, the money is exchanged, and they give you the deed to the land. So now you have this guarantee, you have proof that the land in the Bahamas is yours. You're not living there yet. In fact, you've never actually been there yet. It's this land yet unseen in that sense. But you have this deed as a guarantee. It's proof that the land exists and it's yours, and you will one day go there and enjoy all its benefits. So in thinking along these kind of lines, this is how the preacher is seeking to speak about the essence of faith here in relationship to our heavenly hope. Faith is the tangible proof that we are given from God that is in effect the title deed guaranteeing all that's promised to us in Christ. So faith proves that it's all ours. We haven't experienced it all yet. In fact, we haven't even been to the property yet. We haven't seen the new creation yet. But faith in us, our trust and belief, and all that's true about Jesus and the gospel, that belief we have is like walking around with a deed in our pocket that guarantees the existence and possession of that land. And while this isn't everything there is to know about faith, this has enormous implications for how we think about being those who live by faith in the Christian life. Remembering that faith is the present substance or proof of that heavenly land. So we can work out some implications here. Work them out. On the one hand, this means that faith is not, first of all, this subjective religious feeling either felt by us or even something that is exercised by us. But instead, the very essence of faith is that of being something which is first given to us before it's ever anything required from us. Right? Here the preacher's telling us that faith, or this belief in God and trust in His promises, is this title deed given to us by God that proves heavenly eternity is ours. Faith isn't something we gain by working up the moxie to believe. Faith is something given. Which is exactly what the disciples are starting to understand in Luke chapter 17 when they say to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." They know faith is something given. They know they need it from Him. Or the dad of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9, when he starts to realize this, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief. I need faith from You, Lord Jesus." Right? All in all, the essential nature of faith in the Christian life must be understood as a kind of proof gift illuminating the unseen reality of full salvation that still awaits us. I'm going to say that again. It seems like an important point of clarification. Faith in the Christian life must be understood as a proof gift illuminating the unseen reality of full salvation that still awaits us. Which, if we boil it right down, is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? What does he say in the verses we all know so well? By grace, you're saved through faith, and this is a gift from God. Faith is not something worked up by us, but it's something that's given by God to us. And in this, we can work out the proving nature of faith then. We just start to think about this. We're a room full of people. Well, I'll use the word full loosely. We're people in a room. Maybe I should say that because it can't be full. But we're a room of people who have been saved by Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus. Do you ever wonder why you believe and live like you do as a follower of Jesus? I mean, do you really ever stop to ponder that and to think about it? Why do you pray and almost without thinking simply presume that God will hear you? Why do you? You can't see Him. You've never been to the throne room of heaven before. Right? Well, why do you pray and have such confidence that you're heard? Well, because faith is given to you. This proof that one day you will be in the very presence of God for all eternity. Do you start to see the connection between the reality we're given and the hope that we're looking forward to? The reality is you commune with God. That's proof of the fact that one day you'll have this full condition of communion with God. Why do you successfully battle against temptations to sin? Why do you even hate sin to begin with? That's unnatural. Well, because we've received faith, this down payment of heaven, and the heavenly title deed that you've been granted in this life compels in you what is congruent with the eternal freedoms from sin that you're going to experience in the life to come. You see how it's proof? Right? Or why can Christian believers face absolute misery in this life and still be found singing, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart"? Why can they do that? Because they've received faith, which is this down payment of heavenly reality, where all joy will be everything one day and there will be no more sorrow. And that joy is there by way of a title deed in their life of faith, even now amid their miseries, because that reflects the existence of a heavenly reality that they're being guaranteed by that faith given to them by God. Why can you endure physical suffering in this life and not lose heart? Because you've received faith, which is this title deed of heaven where physical suffering will be gone forever. Why can you endure ridicule from family or friends or whatever it may be for faithfulness to Jesus? Why can you do that? Because you receive faith, which is this down payment from heaven, where standing for the name of Christ will not be ridiculed but be rewarded beyond the grandest measure of our imagination. Faith proves that reality in your life right now. Well, why can you live? Here's one for the moment. And this has implications for all of us. Why can we live in a land where the politics of arguably the most powerful country in the free world are in a dismal and morbid condition along with the fact that we're also navigating social isolation and threat from a worldwide pandemic? Why can you live in the middle of all that and still wake up in the morning with a worship song going through your head and smile at the person through your mask as you're walking to get your morning Starbucks? Why can you even do that? Why? Why are we not utterly run down by all of these things that we're reading about and seeing and hearing about? Why? Because you have the title deed to heaven in your heart. You've received faith as the proof of heaven where the kingdom of Christ will reign forever and sickness and death and all that's unjust and twisted will be vanquished for time without end. Why can we even rest in that? Because faith has been given to you as a proof that that's what you're looking forward to. Would you come up with that by yourself? Would I find myself naturally in Jared left alone condition to be resting in the eternal providences of God? Absolutely not. I would wither and worry and be a total miserable wreck. Why can we have any modicum of peace? Because you have faith. Faith in the realities that are there for us in the age to come. Why do you live as you do as a Christian believer? Why do we do this? Well, we live out the proof of heaven through faith in this life, which is what the rest of Hebrews 11 is all about. It's a big point he's going to make now. Why in the world does Noah build an ark in the desert when everyone around him thinks he's crazy? Why in the world does Abraham go to a land about which he has no clue and live in a tent? He doesn't even establish a city there. Why in the world does Sarah consider God faithful to give her a child when she's an old woman? Why in the world would Moses' mom and dad hide him in the reeds as a baby when the most powerful man in the world is on a baby murder spree? Why would they do these things? Because faith is the reality. It is the title deed to heaven, and it's been given to us, proving that our future hope, though unseen, is an absolute certainty. And that affects everything in the here and now. The fact that we live in a way that reflects heavenly reality proves the existence of that eternal city. Why do you believe? Why do you suffer with joy? Why do you persevere when it's hard and would otherwise not seem worth it at all? Why? Because God gave you faith, which is a slice of heaven's reality, and through faith, your hope is firmly fixed on that paradise yet unseen. In fact, you're living a slice of that out even right now. The righteous one will live by his faith. We don't shrink back, but we're those who have faith and are saved. So go back to the title deed to your strip of land in the Bahamas. You haven't been there yet, but does carrying that title deed around in your pocket effectively impact your life and prove you're looking forward to something better? Imagine that right now if you're walking around with a title deed to a piece of land in the Bahamas. Here it is all rainy in Portland. How would you be feeling? Oh, I got this. One day I'm going to go there and it's going to be glorious. You'd be smiling like it was sunny even though you're in the midst of the rain. Why is that? Well, because that's how this functions, this truth, this pre-experienced reality of what's ultimately going to be ours and all that is to come. So we can make plenty of practical application of this. Despair. Despair may be creeping in on me. But we remember this fact. We've got this title deed. Faith guarantees despair will end one day. Or battling sin, maybe pressing me down or depressing me. Oh, but you think I've got that title deed. I remember faith in Jesus guarantees that sin will be gone entirely from my life one day. And so I'm going to start living in light of that even right now. Or life that feels unfulfilled. Oh, it burdens me. It seems so unfulfilled. But you pat that title deed in your pocket. Faith in God's plan means that he's using all this to make me more like Jesus. And I'll know the fullness of that work one day. Here's the essential nature of true faith. It is the present substance of our eternal hope. and it is the tangible proof of what is currently unseen. The fact that you hate sin proves your eternal participation in the land of new creation where sin will be no more. The fact that you love singing praise songs to Jesus proves that you want to, you're going to live an eternity in His presence and enjoying His company. That effect of faith in your heart proves the realities of eternity. It is the realities of eternity, even now. And so we put all this together and we ask, are we believing in all that's promised in Jesus? And if we are, we take heart, because that is the title deed to new creation property. Matthew Henry has a wonderful little quote on faith, and I'll read it for you. He says this, we'll finish with this. He says, faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. I wonder to myself, Jared, are you really a follower of Jesus? Have you really been saved by Jesus? I can just start walking down a list of new creation realities. Do I enjoy being in the company of God's people? I'm going to be in the company of God's people forever if I'm a Christian believer. Do I enjoy that? Well, yes, I do. Do I hate the sin that can otherwise tangle me up? Do I want to be done with that forever? Yes, I do. Well, that is exactly part and parcel of what new creation will be like. Do I love to worship the living King? Do I feel the warmth and assurance of trust that comes as I go before God on my knees in prayer and enjoy His presence? Yes, I do. And all these things, these are aspects of heaven that are experienced even now through the medium of faith that God has given. We take great comfort in that. That's why you find this verse translated with words like assurance or confidence. Because in the end, that's exactly what it does do for us as we think through this. Even though we need to be able to think objectively, it leaves us with this very felt assurance of all that God has promised being brought to bear in our lives. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that. We start to live out the proof of the eternal redemption and promised land even now. Sad but joyful. Right? Suffering but hopeful. Pressured but strengthened. All because of what's coming for us in knowing Jesus. Let's pray. So Father in heaven, we ask that You would increase our faith. We know it comes from You. We can't pretend to conjure up things of this magnitude, but we know that You're the God who gives us this proof gift of what is coming for us. And we ask that You would make that very real in our hearts. May we revel in the realities we look forward to as we taste them even now in this life. Lord Jesus, You're our King. We desire to serve You forever. May that be the case. Give us the faith to do so. Amen.